We begin a series of studies from the book of Ezra, and for today we will be looking at chapters 1 to 2, and I pray, it is my prayer that the Lord will speak to you through His word this morning. There's no sermon outline provided for you, but there's a blank page for you to jot down notes. Now, if we are ever tempted to think that many things just so happen, and sometimes we do that, there are weddings that I've attended where the bride and the groom, when they recount the beginnings of their relationships, they say something along the line, "It just so happened that one day I bumped into him, I bumped into her in the office. Just so happened." Or in the airport where you just so happened meet the pastor, and it just so happened you've not been to church for quite some time. And this, by the way, was the testimony of one of our members during the new members' services. If we do entertain the thought that things just so happen, Ezra chapter 1 is a timely reminder that the Almighty God doesn't just let things so happen. But the Almighty God is instead the Creator who upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, to achieve His glorious purposes. Even when His people turn to sin, even when they resort to actions that somehow threaten and mess up God's plans, they never triumph. Why? Because God always, I would say, has a card under His sleeve for the salvation of His people. And this card is shown in Ezra. Ezra here in chapter 1, where we are told that the exiled Judahites have become permanent residents in Babylon. Now, they didn't move to Babylon on their own free will. They were apparently taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and left it desolate. But the destruction and the exile didn't just so happen. Because after all, it was the Almighty God, and we read that a while ago from the responsive reading, it was the Almighty God who orchestrated all of these. Why? Because His kings followed detestable practices. His kings even defiled the temple. God orchestrated all of these, turning them over to the Babylonians, because the people run after idols, because the people two-time God. And so God gave them over to the Babylonians. The Babylonians who slaughtered the young men, who slaughtered the young women, and who slaughtered the aged. But God did not wipe them all out. God did not wipe them all out. The Babylonians, we are told, carried a remnant to Babylon, which included Daniel and his friends that we read of in the book of Daniel. That remnant settled as permanent residents in Babylon. At least some of them thought that they were permanent residents. Until God raised up a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus in Persia. Cyrus was the son of a king who rose up to power quickly, and he took over the huge Median Empire and a vast area covering almost the whole of Asia Minor. So Cyrus looked up to Babylon one day, which was now ruled by Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. And we are told, scholars tell us, that Belshazzar was a weakling compared to his father, Nebuchadnezzar. It was the same Belshazzar whose face turned white, as we read in the book of Daniel, when he saw the writing on the wall, you know, the writing on the wall, which has become an idiom. Well, Cyrus set his eyes upon Babylon, and for months he dug a huge trench to divert the Euphrates River. Legend tells us that Belshazzar heard about it, and he just laughed to himself, thinking that Cyrus has gone mad because of his power, punishing the rivers. Unknown to him, Cyrus was digging a trench to divert the Euphrates River to a swamp so that his armies can cross the river, which has now become a stream, and take over the Babylonians. That very same night, Belshazzar let his guards down and partied. The very same night when Belshazzar summoned his servants to take out the silver and the golden goblets and drank wine from it, those that were taken from God's temple. And so Babylon was now history, as it is now under Persian rule. What happens now to the Jews in Babylon? Now that there is a new ruler, what becomes now of the Judahites under a new Persian master? How does the future pan out for God's people with this new turn of events overnight? Well, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his whole realm and to put it in writing. So what happens now? Now that it so happens a new power took over Babylon, well, it didn't just so happen, brothers and sisters. Everything was happening exactly according to how God intended it to. According to His word, according to His promise that He had revealed through the prophet Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 25 tells us, which was read a while ago, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. Chapter 29, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So according to God's plan for His people, the fall of Babylon to the Persians was actually is in God's drawing board. And the sketch leads to God's restoration plan to His people. So hence, after the fall of Babylon, the Lord continues His restoration plan. He now continues His restoration plan through a new power. The Lord, we are told, moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to lead him to issue an edict. And the edict is recorded for us in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has appointed me to build a temple for Him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of His people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. That was the edict that King Cyrus of Persia issued. Now you'd ask, why in the world would a Persian king be interested in such a benevolent undertaking as to allow the Jews to leave Babylon and resettle back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple? If one thinks that God so moved the heart of Cyrus that he has now become a worshiper of the Lord Almighty, one needs to think again. Why? Because archaeological findings will shed some light regarding Cyrus's edict here. Apparently, such a decree of allowing temple restoration is not unique for the Jews. Cyrus also issued an edict, a decree commanding the restoration of the worship of other local gods, other local deities, so that these local gods may intercede on his behalf. And so he issued such an edict to the people of Babylon. And he claims that that command came from Marduk, the great god of Babylon. And so we can conclude that Cyrus's foreign policy, now that everybody's talking about foreign policy, Cyrus's foreign policy is to restore religious worship, is to restore shrines, is to restore temples throughout the Persian Empire. And this is mark of his political shrewdness, his political savvy. You see, by allowing conquered people to worship their own gods, he actually hints at them that his rule had the blessing of the local deities. And so Cyrus's approach was, I would say, ecumenical and at the same time pluralistic. Another possible reason that cannot be ruled out was taxation. because it's always all about money. See, temples, they collect offerings, right? And therefore, they would be perfect centers to administer the collection of tributes and taxes for the king. So in other words, Cyrus's policy wins the goodwill of the people subjugated by the empire. Secondly, it shows the king, it shows the people that the king is somehow favored by the gods of the conquered people and will put an emphasis on his right to rule over them. Lastly, it collects tributes with administrative ease. All these perhaps led to Cyrus's issuing of that edict, of that benevolent policy of which the Jews in Babylon were one of the recipients, one of the beneficiaries rather. However, we know from a theological perspective that the reason why Cyrus issued the decree was simply because, we read, God moved his heart. He issued the decree because God moved his heart. God directed him. God appointed him, though he did not know it, though he may not know it, though he may not be aware of it. And why do I say that? Well, the prophet Isaiah sheds light on this about 200 years even before Cyrus issued the decree. Cyrus issued the edict. So you see in Isaiah chapter 44, and let me read that out for us. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be rebuilt. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. Of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He, Cyrus, will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, Cyrus. To Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, Cyrus, and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. There you see that phrase. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And you read that in Isaiah chapter 44. God anointed Cyrus. He appointed him as a shepherd, we are told, though he does not acknowledge the Lord. Interesting, right? God anoints him as a shepherd, though he does not acknowledge the Lord. God gave him power, conquered nations for him, all for God's glory, though he does not acknowledge him. And God does this so that men will know, men may know that there is none besides the Lord. The Lord does this for the purpose of restoration and for the purpose of the salvation of his people. And so when Cyrus declares that God, that the God of heaven has given him all the kingdoms of the earth and appointed him to build a temple for the Lord at Jerusalem, the king may not have meant what he said. Let me say that again. The king may not have meant what he said. He may not have truly believed what he said, you know, that part about God blessing him and appointing him. For all you know, the edict may have been copied from a template. The edict may have been crafted diplomatically by his advisors who did some research about the peoples and their religions. Cyrus may not have meant what he said, but God put those words in the edict, in the decree. He moved Cyrus's heart and hand to accomplish his divine purpose. That is why Proverbs 21 tells us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. God, my friends, is the Almighty over the mighty kings. And so all these did not just so happen. It did not just so happen that a Persian ruler is a benevolent ruler and the Jews say, whoo! It did not just so happen that he issued an edict to allow the Jews to return back and Singaporeans would say, hang, no. It did not just so happen. God was behind all this. The Almighty God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures from the great even to the least to achieve his glorious purpose. And from Ezra 1, we see that he does this for the purpose of restoring his people back to himself, taking them back from captivity, returning them to the promised land. And he does that for the salvation of his people. So God is the Almighty over the mighty. And so when the frustrated Pilate boasted of his power to Jesus, as we read in the New Testament, saying to Jesus, do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? That's such a big talk, right? But how did the Lord Jesus respond? He says to Pilate, Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. You would have no power over me if God were not to give you that power from above. And so Pilate could not release Jesus, but handed him over to be crucified. Why? Because the power to release Jesus did not come from above. Because the power above was accomplishing his plan of restoring his people back to himself, of restoring you and I back to God through the cross to bring us salvation if we believe in the Lord Jesus so that we may spend all our days in worship of him. God the Almighty moves the heart of the mighty to accomplish his salvation purposes. And so there is no one too powerful that the Lord cannot move. Friends, there is no situation so bleak, there is no situation so hopeless that the Lord just raises his hands in surrender. Take, for example, the Babylon captivity. It's so bleak, so hopeless. And 70 years at that. There is no situation so hopeless that God does not know what to do with it. And God has to think up and come up with a new plan. Friends, in his sovereignty, he's already got it figured out. He upholds, he directs, he disposes. He governs all creatures, actions, things, from the greatest to the least, in order to achieve his purpose. And so you say, look at your life and you say, I'm stuck with this unsatisfying marriage. Husband is a hopeless case. He's always thinking about himself. Or you say, my wife is a nagger. Nags as soon as the sun rises, till even after the sun has long set. Believe that God is almighty over your marriage and can move your hearts to live out a godly marriage. Or you say, I'm stuck in this meaningless job trying to finish my bond. Friends, that's why they call it bond. And I have yet to hear somebody who tells me, hey, I'm very excited, I'm going to start my bond tomorrow. Nobody tells me that. Believe that the Almighty has his good purposes for putting you there, for leading you to sign and agree to that bond before you go for your studies. And the Lord, in his sovereignty, puts you there and will sustain you. or you have a child who is so hooked into gaming, so hooked into social networking, so hooked into porn, so hopelessly disobedient, believe that the Lord Almighty is mighty over your family. When salvation came to your family, you have become God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, which God will continue to work in your life to mold you and shape you so that you will be conformed to the likeness of His Son. The Lord God Almighty is mighty over anything. No king is above His might. No authority can resist His might. No situation is beyond His rescue. No circumstance catches God by surprise. And then when we move to chapter 1, verse 5, we see that the Lord, who is almighty over the mighty, guess what? He is mighty also over the tiny, the common people. He moves the heart of kings. He also moves the hearts of the common people. Look at verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All the neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all free will offerings. Now, friends, imagine settling in a foreign land since your youth for the next 50 years. Imagine it's a land like Babylon. Scholars and historians tell us that Babylon is like a wondrous magical city. Sounds like Disneyland. A wondrous magical city, it had so much to impress a Jew. There you have the great hanging gardens. There you have gorgeous building with towering bronze gates. There you also have the Tower of Babel, which was rebuilt by Nebuchadnezzar. And since the Jews were commanded by the prophet to seek the welfare of Babylon, you can almost imagine that many of them stayed there and they prospered. They became successful. Some of them served the king. And so to uproot a comfortable life in Babylon and to move back to Jerusalem, which was in ruins, takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith. Faith which was here provided by the Lord. How do we know that? He moves the hearts of the people. They made preparations to leave and to go up to Jerusalem. And so from the mighty king to the tiny citizen, God moves hearts. God's moving of hearts is a theme that is recurrent here in chapter 1. You see that appearing twice. Not only that, we can also say that the Lord moved their neighbors' hearts as well, to provide them gold, to provide them silver, to provide them gifts, to provide them livestock. So much so that the scene actually reminds us of the Exodus, right? In Egypt. Where when God called the Hebrews out of Egypt, what happened was that the Egyptians were giving them anything that they asked. In other words, they were somehow paid to leave Egypt. Take whatever you go, leave us. Because they wanted to flee destruction. Reminds me of a colleague who tells me that the neighbor who stayed below one level was paying them to go for a vacation so that the toilet can be fixed. Hey, good deal, right? Getting paid for a vacation so that your toilet could be fixed and the leakage problem will be solved. That's what happened to the Israelites, the Hebrews in Egypt. They were being paid to leave Egypt. But here in Babylon, it's slightly different. The Jews were not paid to leave. The Jews were just given back their passports. They were given back their exit clearance so that they can go to Judah. And the neighbors, which comprise of Jews and non-Jews, supported willingly the returnees. You could almost say that that was how God provided for the return to happen. He works in the heart of kings. Then He works in the heart of a group that He has chosen. Then He works in the hearts of the neighbors, of those who chose to stay behind. And as if that is not enough, verse 7 tells us of how King Cyrus ordered the return of the temple articles which were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. The gold dishes, the silver dishes, the pans, the bowls, all numbering to 5,400. By the way, if you look at the passage, you will realize that if you did some calculation, they did not number to 5,400, right? So it's a little bit similar to the voice in China. The number doesn't tally. But the scholars actually suggested that no, it was just a summary. Not all the articles were there. Otherwise, we will have three chapters to read. And so, as if that was not it was not enough for God to move the hearts of the neighbors, of the people, of the king, God even moved the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar to return the temple articles. And no country would allow silver or gold that much to be taken out of its land unless it is the work of the hand of God. And so now the returnees are now supplied with gold, silver, livestock, and temple articles. They now have all the resources they need. What's now missing is manpower. Who is going to help them rebuild the temple of Jerusalem? And you find manpower in chapter 2. Look at your Bibles, chapter 2. Now these are the people of the province who came up, from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The list of the men of the people of Israel, the descendants of Parosh, 2,172, of Shephatiah, 372, of Ara, 775, of Pahath Moab, through the line of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. Of Elam, 1,254. Of Zatu, 945. Of Zakai, 760. Of Bani, 642. And you were wondering, is he really going to read all those names in chapter 2? Now, chapter 2 may just appear to us as a list of just names. And they're, in fact, names that we won't even refer to when we are choosing names for babies. So there's one name here. Pokeroth sounds like Pokemon, right? Because we think to ourselves, they're just names. But no, they're not just names. Not for the descendants. Not for the Jews who will be reading them 100 years later. They are instead a lasting documentation of the people who gave up their dreams in Babylon in order to dream bigger dreams in Jerusalem. So they may just be names, but not for the God whose eye is upon them, upon these whose hearts God had moved to obedient challenge to abandon the good life in Babylon and relocate back to Jerusalem. This list is a documentation of God's special calling, of God's special love for a special group of people. So there was one scholar who interviewed one day a Jewish student. And he asked, what's your favorite passage in scripture? The Jewish student replied and said, oh, the first 8 chapters of 1 Chronicles. If you're familiar with 1 Chronicles, the first 8 chapters are just genealogies. Genealogies, 8 chapters. And this scholar thought to himself, I have often wondered why God allowed so much space in his word to be wasted on such trivia. But then he realized that to a Hebrew and to many other kinship-oriented societies around the world, genealogical lists of this nature demonstrate in the clearest way the specificity of God's love and concern that lies at the heart of the gospel. In other words, lists like these highlight God's love for a special group of people out of all the peoples of the world. So if you have watched Toy Story, listen to how the toys take pride of the special love that they enjoy from Andy, right? Yes, they are all scattered everywhere, but at least in Andy's room. And once they are kept inside a box prepared for the big move, they are all kept together in that box labeled Andy's toys. So you have Slinky, you have Potato Head, you have Buzz Lightyears, names that we don't even know, we won't even remember. But Andy remembers them all. Why? Because of his special love for them. Because the toys are special to him. The group of people here are special to God. They are preserved by God. For the past 50 to 70 years in Babylon, priests, Levites, singers, servants, even a group of people who did not have proper papers to show. But then they showed the willingness to go back and rebuild. So you find that in verse 59. The following came up from the towns of Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. They didn't have the proper documentation, but they had the willing hearts to follow the group, to go back and rebuild the temple. These are people whose hearts God had moved to return and reestablish their identity as a distinct nation that will worship God and God alone. And so the genealogical list does not so much magnify the people's sacrifice or the people's heroism or the people's bravery. The genealogical list here rather magnifies God's faithfulness. God has preserved a remnant. God's faithfulness. He has preserved a group of people during the exile. He has kept this people to himself, and now they are all going home to worship him. All because of God's grace. All because of his faithfulness. Not too long ago, I read a book written by a preacher, a theologian by the name of Thomas Long. And in his foreword, he tells of his own story, and he writes, "On the wall of what my grandmother called the sitting room of her home in South Carolina, on that wall was a constellation of family portraits, old pictures of uncles, aunts, cousins, grandparents, great-grandparents, a genealogy in photographs. In the very middle of the cluster, in the place of honor, was the portrait of someone I did not recognize. It was sepia tone, you know, color brown and white, sepia tone, Civil War era photograph of a striking young man dressed in the uniform of a Union Army officer. Needless to say, it was very unusual. The portrait of a Union Army soldier in a place of honor on the wall of a proud South Carolina home. You see, South Carolina belongs to the southern states. And at that time, there was a civil war going on. The southern slave states wanted secession from the United States. And so the Union Army was engaged in a war against the southern states, who wanted to, the Union Army wanted to abolish slavery. Thomas Long says, "When I was a small child, I asked my grandmother, 'Who is that man, that Yankee soldier, that Union Army officer?' And she said, 'I will tell you when you are old enough to understand.' Years later, before she died, she saw me sitting in the room one day, all by myself, gazing at the portrait. She came in, sat down beside me, and she finally told me the story. 'The man was a good man,' she said, 'a minister, a chaplain in the Union Army. And in May of 1862, after the smoke had cleared from the field of battle at Williamsburg, Virginia, this chaplain rode out into the field on his horse to see if there were any wounded troops who had been left behind. And he came across a 19-year-old Confederate soldier, a soldier who belonged to the southern state, lying in the ditch, wounded and terrified." Of course, 20-year-old, terrified. "The boy had taken a bullet that had practically severed his leg at the knee, and he was slowly bleeding to death. Feeling compassion, the chaplain felt compassion for even for the enemy. The chaplain lifted out the boy from the ditch, put him on his horse, and took him to the Union medical tent, where a surgeon amputated his leg at the knee, bandaged him up, and stopped the bleeding, saving his life. When the boy was strong enough to travel, this chaplain got together enough money to see that he was sent home to his grateful and relieved parents in South Carolina. This 19-year-old Confederate soldier grew up to be a minister himself, a teacher, a college president, and what is most significant to me," Thomas Long said, "my great-grandfather." And Long shared this story when he delivered lectures at the Yale Divinity School, because the man who saved his great-grandfather was the Reverend Joseph Twitchell, a ministerial graduate of Yale College. And he shares to the students, if it not been for Joseph Twitchell, the author said, my great-grandfather would not have to live to see his 20th birthday, and I would not, of course, have been born. If it had not been for Yale College and other influences that shaped the man Joseph Twitchell, he would not have had the vision or the compassion to roam a battlefield searching for the wounded and the dying. If he had not the character to go out into abandoned field of conflict in Williamsburg, Virginia, and look in forlorn ditches for dying people, even for his enemies, I would not be around to be a great-grandson, a grandson, a son, a father, a husband, a pastor, a Christian theologian, and a lecturer at Yale Divinity School. And he ends and he says, the more we know of life, the more we know that all we have is gift and all we are is grace. And so what do genealogies show us? It's never about our greatness. Don't look at your genealogy and say, oh, you know, I come from the line of kings. It's never even about our lack of greatness, but it's always about God's grace and faithfulness. Despite the people's sins, despite their abandonment of God, their embracing of idols, their spurning his prophets, ignoring God's commands, despite all these, the merciful and faithful God did not walk out on them. He punished them, but he healed them. He sent them away, but he is bringing them back home. He is taking them all back to himself. He raises a group of Jews who shall now reestablish themselves, build the temple, restore worship, and be reestablished and form this reestablished nation that will bring us the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall establish his kingdom above all kingdoms, because the Almighty God is committed to restore his people back to himself, save them through Jesus Christ, that they may worship him all the rest of their lives. So my prayer is that may God's ever faithfulness, as seen in how he dealt with his people, Israel, and his sovereignty in watching over them all these years, spur us to praise him for his faithfulness, make us realize that he is God, and that we respond by trusting him for his good work that he is continuing in our lives until we see Jesus face to face. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you for your patience. We praise you for your grace. You did not abandon your people, but you led them back home. You gave us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you wanted to restore us back to yourself. May our lives ever be filled with praise and worship, because you deserve it. Amen.